We're again in the book of Micah, so go ahead and turn there, and as I've said every week, don't be afraid to use the table of contents to find it. You can turn past it quickly if you're not paying attention, so Micah chapter 4, and just a second, I'll have us stand again, and I'll read it aloud, and there's just, Micah's book is short, but it, and so far it's been dominated by just the sounds and the tones of doom and of judgment, and so We've kind of felt the weight of that in the last few weeks. But in chapters 4 and 5, it's sort of like a dark storm cloud that suddenly breaks and bright sunshine shines through. So for the next 2 weeks, we'll be able just to sort of bask in the sunlight of hope. So let's read through Micah 4. Well, I'll read it. But if you would, let's stand together again. And I just encourage you, as I read through this, to just let the sunshine, the bright warmth of hope, just cast over you. So Micah chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. And peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not be lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. This is God's word. You can have a seat. So even though I know there are lots of things in there that aren't, you know, readily familiar to us because we are not Israelites living in the 8th century BC, but I trust you see how throughout this chapter there is just hope upon hope upon hope. And so what this chapter is about is a promised future. And when we talk about a promised future, a question that comes up when studying the prophets in particular is when is that future? Or maybe another way you could say it is, where is that future? In other words, is that future a thing that will take place on earth, like on earth, in earthly Jerusalem? Or is it something that will take place in heaven, on the new earth, the new heavens? That's a question that always comes up when studying prophecies like this. And this is a point where many Christians who are otherwise on the same page kind of take different takes on it. So this is where you'll hear words like dispensational and covenantal and amillennial and premillennial and pre-tribulational, post, I mean, you'll hear all that stuff. And while those words are useful for some discussions, right now, just forget I even said any of them. They're just not going to help you. The main thing I'm trying to say is just that Christians who are on the same page disagree sometimes on what to do with these kinds of prophecies. So just to be clear, I follow the view that says that we should expect the future described here to take place mainly in heaven and on the new earth that is promised, rather than to find all the hope in a future earthly Jerusalem. So again, well-meaning Christians disagree on that, but I need to be clear on that because we've got to do something with the promises here, the promised future that is laid out here. Either way, I don't want any of that to distract you, because what this is all about is hope. So no matter how you take the exact referent for these future promises, the point is that we can have hope. This is a broken and sin-sick world. We see that every day in countless ways, that there's brokenness all around us. And too often as Christians, we let the sin sickness of the world put a damper on our hope. You know, it's sort of like we live in a world that's kind of like a dark cave. And hope is this, I didn't mean for this to rhyme, but it does. Hope is a rope that the Lord has let down to us at the bottom of this cave. And we know the rope is there. And we know that if we will hold on to it, He will hold on to us. And He will slowly pull us out of the cave into the light. But too often we just kind of let go of the rope. And so this morning, what I want for us to do is to tighten our grip on hope. Tighten your grip on hope. And there are two ways that I want us to do that from this chapter. The first one, hope is a future hope, hope in true worship of God. Verses 1 through 5, hope in true worship of God. And if you have the Valentine's colored handout, you can fill in that blank. Hope in true worship of God. The first five verses are an oracle of future hope, where Micah foresees a future where there's no confusion about God. There's no bad theology anymore. Because, especially because of how bad theology and confusion about God often ends up in division among people. So there in verses 1 through 5, Micah says something is going to happen in verse 1, you see there, in the latter days. So Micah is talking to the people around him, and he looks off to a future and says there's something that's coming. A time off in the future. It was far off in the future from Micah's vantage point. For us, with the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of all that had been promised in the Old Testament, we understand that the future is a lot closer. And this future that he's calling or prophesying is a time when there will be true worship of God. And I see kind of two parts to it. So first, there will be a unity in worship. Unity in worship. You may remember from last week that the very last thing that Micah prophesied was the destruction of the temple. So chapter 3, verse 12, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house, that was the special place where the temple stood, the temple mount, that it would become a wooded height. That it would be so destroyed that it would be like just trees there, no more temple. Well, Micah, what he predicts now is that, again, from their vantage point, there'd be a time when the temple would be destroyed, but there'd be a future when there'd be something even better than that physical temple. So look in verse 1. He describes it this way. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. So it's, you know, if that were literally true, right, then that little mountain where the temple stood would have to suddenly grow to be higher than Mount Everest. And while that'd be amazing and would certainly point to the power of God, my take on that and following others is that this is, the emphasis is on the prominence of the temple. And I think by implication, that it'll be crystal clear that God is the only true God worthy of worship. So Micah foresees a time when there will be unity around the worship of the one true God. And in other words, it won't just be one little tiny nation worshiping the one true God. It will be people from all nations. So did you see that at the end of verse 1? Peoples shall flow to it. Like the picture of a river just rushing on. That's how many people will be coming. The beginning of verse 2, and many nations shall come. So there's this picture of all kinds of people coming to worship the one true God. If you remember in Genesis, the Tower of Babel, or Babel, which the peoples themselves tried to build, go up high, you know, as high as they could to get to God. And in order for God to destroy their false worship, that was where the different languages began. Because the more unified they were around their tower they were building, the more rebellious they were. So in God's mercy, He gave them all these different languages and they scattered away. Well, this is saying, this is a reversal of that. Many peoples coming, many nations coming together to worship the one true God. And of course, in Acts 2 at Pentecost, that's when it begins, right? When peoples from all these different languages begin to hear the same message. That was a foretaste of a distant future. Unity in worship among peoples from every tribe and nation. Well, we could say more about that. The point is unity in worship, coming to God. And look at the end of verse 2. The reason they come, it says, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. So it's this desire to learn from God and to know God, to know His will. So that is pure worship. God, I just want You and I want to know what You want. I mean, you just think about how many opinions there are in the world on who God is and on how life is supposed to be lived. And we see that every day in our world. And this is Micah. You want to talk about a hope-giving prophecy? This is Micah looking to a day when that won't happen anymore. All the peoples he's talking about will be unified around worship of God. And we understand and we'll see as the sermon goes on that that's only through Christ that that's possible. And in fact, so if there's unity in worship, the other end of that, the second part of this true worship of God, is that there will then be unity in relationships. Unity in relationships. Because again, that has to be a result of true worship in this case, because instead of all these different opinions, and sometimes speculations about who God is and what the world is like and how the world's supposed to be run, you've got people unified around God and therefore no need for war. So again, look at verses 3 and 4, just this beautiful picture that Micah gives. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. In other words, he'll settle their disputes. And here's what will happen. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. It'll be a total disarmament. No need for the weapons of war, but so little need for it that those weapons will be bent and distorted to use for pruning and for cultivating crops. So instead of destruction, it's cultivation. He'll settle their differences and make peace. And the result is enjoying the fruit, literally, of their labor. Look at verse 4. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid. No need to run to the walled city. You know, as soon as someone comes to take your crops, the enemy comes. No need for it. You can chillax. You can sit back underneath what you've produced. That's the image that Micah sees here. And so again, if we're looking, understanding this And I think that it is sometimes partially fulfilled in this life. I'm not saying this is all only in heaven. I just think ultimately it points to heaven. Because again, there are still differences of opinion in this world, right? There's still false theology. There's still disunity in worship. But Micah foretells a day when that will all be gone. And I just love this picture of heaven. You know, there's sometimes that picture of heaven where the distorted picture of heaven where it's, you know, just sitting around on the cloud with your harp. And maybe you remember that there's a famous Far Side cartoon where they're sitting there and the one guy says to the other, man, I wish I brought a magazine. Because if that's all heaven is just sitting around playing a harp, man, you know, get me Sports Illustrated or something. The special edition with the Pats winning. So, it's too expensive. No, I saw it at Target. Don't get it. It's too expensive, but it looks really cool. You know, that if that's what it's like, give me something to do. Well, look, Micah assumes that the new heavens, the new earth, that work is involved. You know, where is it? Verse 4. Every man sit under his vine, under his fig tree. That implies that work is going on. But just think about your work always being productive, with no sin and no thorns and thistles to get in the way. I see some, you know, some smiles and some heads nodding. I can imagine you're thinking about how often your work gets thwarted and things get broken and things get messed up. This is a place where none of that happens. So it's interesting. Micah, he sees a temple, he sees a place of worship, and he sees peace. Well, those are all things that the New Testament shows us are fully fulfilled in Christ. Even from his own lips. I mean, think about this picture of a new temple. Well, Jesus himself, you'll remember in John 2, where he says, tear down this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they're like, oh, what are you talking about? The disciples knew and learned later, he was talking about himself. And of course, then when you combine that with John chapter 4, Jesus with the woman at the well, he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. I mean, that sounds like Jesus is contradicting a hope in a restored Jerusalem. But when you understand that it's fulfilled in Jesus, it begins to make sense. He says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The place is not what's important. It's the person. That's what Jesus indicates there. So what Micah foresaw as a new temple, a new place of worship, that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But then this part of the disunity between peoples and the enmity between peoples in terms of worship, well, Jesus fixes that too. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That was the payment. For he himself, here it is, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So we come to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, and if you're reading it as a believer in Christ, there is so much hope here. We already have this confidence that because Christ fulfilled what he said he would fulfill, that we can look to a future in heaven where these things are true. But of course, we understand that only comes through Jesus. It only comes through faith in Christ. In this life, people must believe, or they will not experience this peace. So Micah foresees unity in worship. And we're called to hope in that. And isn't that so encouraging just to think about all the times that you have disagreements or even with other Christians, just to know there will be a time when we don't even have to mess with that anymore. We'll all see the beauty of Christ together and there will be no disagreement then, because we'll all go, oh, that, now I see. And that's a great cause for hope. Well, the rest of chapter 4 gives us another sense of hope, and it really zeroes in on the place. Hope in your true home with God. So this also is about heaven. I know the first part was too, but that was about the worship aspect of heaven. This is the aspect of feeling at home. Feeling at home. There's a hope in that. The rest of chapter 4, there's kind of, again, I know there's a lot that's unfamiliar to us, and if it'd be easy to get kind of caught in the weeds about, you know, Zion and the daughter of Zion and tower of the flock and this, that, and the other things that I would encourage you to get out, you know, later this week, get out an ESV study Bible or something like that to look at the details. But the big picture here is Micah encouraging them to find their ultimate hope and put their ultimate hope in the right place. Because you see, for the people he's prophesying to, too often they're putting their ultimate hope in Jerusalem. Or in the king. So in you'll recall from chapter 1, Micah prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, those were kings, that they too often they're putting their hope in their kings, their leaders. Or they're putting their hope in having protection from enemies. They're putting hope that's supposed to be ultimately in God, but they're transferring it and putting it in the wrong place. They've got things backwards. So if verses 1 to 5 were about the end of bad theology, the end of bad worship, then verses 6 to 13 are about the end of bad hope. The end of bad hope. So I've already made one reference to the Pats. I've got to make another one. Because holy cow, what an amazing game. But I think this isn't just me trying to insert this in here. I think this is a helpful imagery. So, Patriots pull off an incredibly unlikely win. Hopefully that's not a spoiler for anybody who like DVR'd it and waited all week to watch it or something. And has been in a hole in the ground for the whole week. So, but just think, go back to the beginning of the season and just imagine, you know, how silly it would be for Coach Belichick or Tom Brady or Julian Edelman or any of the players if they put all of their focus on the first game of the season. Or even sillier, if all their energy was on preseason or like summer training camp. If that's where all their heart and focus and energy was, we would go, That's pretty strange, because you've got, you know, a whole season to play in the playoffs. And no, their ultimate goal and ultimate focus was on the Super Bowl. Now, you could say that they had levels of goals, right? So a short-term goal would be kind of each week during the season, do your job, you know, win the game this week. So they're watching the films, they're doing everything they need to do for that week, short-term goal. But you can imagine there's another kind of goal, a sort of long-range goal, and maybe for that would be something like to be the best in the AFC in the regular season. But again, that would be a shorter-term goal than the ultimate goal of winning the Super Bowl. Although they never could have imagined that they would do it in the most, you know, most unlikely way imaginable. But so like three levels of goals. And again, I think that helps us to think about how we look at hope. Because hope has levels as well. So think about a short-term hope. These are the kind of things in life where, you know, you're, I'm so excited about eating at my favorite restaurant tomorrow night. And that gives you excitement, right? There's hope in that. Or something, a long-range hope would be something like, you know, becoming debt-free or you know, paying off your mortgage early, or a peaceful retirement in Florida, or something like that, a long-range hope. Short-term hope, long-range hope, well, that leaves ultimate hope, doesn't it? We understand as believers that hope should be in God. That hope should be, that ultimate sense of hope should be in an eternity with our God. But again, just like it would have been silly to kind of put all, for the Patriots to put all their hope and excitement in like the preseason, it's backwards for us to put all our hope in the things of this world. Things that it's good to hope in, you know, being excited about your favorite restaurant or having this plan to, you know, be out of debt, whatever it is. But think about what happens if those things let us down. You put all this excitement into going to your favorite restaurant and, shocker, another storm comes through. And you don't get to go. You know, just think about how much you're often let down by those things. I think that shows us how often we misplace our hope. So all of that to set up, we understand it's supposed to be like this. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So let's use the rest of this chapter to see how to put our ultimate hope where it belongs. And you could break it down into three parts. The first one is the end of earthly sorrows in verses 6 through 8. The end of earthly sorrows. Let me read those again. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who've been driven away and those whom I've afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. So this little subunit of the chapter right here, it's powerful because it's directly delivered from the Lord. Did you see that in verse 6? In that day declares the Lord. This is the Lord indicating that He Himself will shepherd His people. And so, whatever earthly sorrows they're experiencing, they will end because of how He will shepherd His people. And so Micah's trying to give this hope to the people that he's preaching to. And so, the Lord uses this language of shepherding. So look and just see how the people are characterized and just see if there's any parallel in your own life. So, verse 6, I will assemble the lame. You picture a lame sheep, a weak, injured, helpless sheep. Do you ever feel that way? Or, I'll gather those who've been driven away, verse 6. Sheep who are not at home. They've been driven away. And the Lord says, I'll gather them. And then also, end of verse 6, those whom I have afflicted. The sheep who've been troubled, burdened, distressed. And you know, it's noteworthy, the Lord says that He has afflicted. He is the one who has done the afflicting here. And this is where I think what is happening is it's trying to call the people's attention to their misplaced hopes. So all this talk of being cast away and driven away, for them, it meant literally exile from their homeland. And you can imagine, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, how horrible that would be. Out of your home, out in the streets, and carried off to a faraway land you've never even been to, never to return to your home. And Micah is saying, look, if you're putting all your hope in that, then it's misplaced. And so the Lord's going to afflict you. The Lord will drive you away so that you will look to Him. And His promise is that He will gather. So look at verse 7. The lame, I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. They're God who loves them, just like He loves you, who is kind to them, just as He is kind to you. It says He will gather them, make them into a strong nation. So just think, the opposite of every weakness and affliction that you experience, the Lord will care for you. He will reverse all those things. Well, there's a second oracle here in verses 9 to 10. It's the end of earthly loneliness. And again, this is where we get some things that are unfamiliar to us. But what Micah does here, he talks about, he asks these questions, verse 9, you know, is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? Well, again, so this image of having no king and having no leader and therefore no protection, yeah, I mean, that's going to induce fear. That's going to, and the people have this sense of being isolated and lonely and hopeless. And especially for the loss of a king, because you got to remember in the Old Testament, the king was the stand-in for the Lord. The king represents, you know, if there's a king in Judah, it's a reminder to the people that we have a king, an ultimate king who is God. But if there's no king in Judah, you can imagine that feeling of abandonment. And Micah tells them in verse 10 that it's right for them to grieve over this. He says, writhe and groan. Because you will, there's in verse 10, you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. Again, that's exile. Away from their homeland, away from the comforts that they've always known, the protection they've always known. The Lord is, again, trying to redirect their hope to where it belongs. Don't put your hope in any earthly protection or any earthly leader or any earthly judge. Don't put your hope there. Look at the end of verse 10. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So the imagery is of being rescued from Babylon. We've never been sent into exile to Babylon physically. But for us, this is a source, again, of hope in God's deliverance of us. Trust in His care for us, rather than in trying to manipulate our circumstances to get them the way we want them to go. Which is a misplaced hope. Well, then finally, there's a third oracle in verses 11 to 13, which is the end of earthly fear. And it's once again, it's Micah saying, look at this present bad situation and count on the fact that the Lord will rescue you. The Lord will do something better on the other side of it. So here, the picture is, and just imagine being in the gates, within the walls of Jerusalem, and outside are foreign invaders, and they're crying out, verse 11, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion. In other words, let us break through the gates and through the walls and get to the heart of the city and destroy. So you can imagine the fear. Fear of being attacked, the fear of being hurt or killed. So these, at the time, these were physical realities that were going to come and that, again, we know from history did come. But Micah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, Part of the reason for this, guys, is so your hope will go where it belongs. Your ultimate hope belongs in God, not in, you know, staying in Jerusalem and having an earthly king and having no fear. That's not where your ultimate hope belongs. It should belong in God. So again, there's a lot of details that we're kind of summarizing here, but the point is to see where our hope should belong, even in the face of whatever trials come into our life. I think one of the things that we should take from this is that when we are afflicted in any way, we can see it as an opportunity to check where our hope is. Are we putting what should be our ultimate hope in things that are only meant to be short-term hopes? So it's not wrong to be excited about spending time with family, or, you know, a short-term goal. Or it's not wrong to be excited about just the little joys that are here in life. I mean, those are pictures of the goodness of God. But it is wrong when we try to get out of those things what we can only get out of God. And so just for our church in particular, there, when we gather, it's a gathering of afflicted people, isn't it? A gathering of people who have been hurt and injured and driven away like sheep who've been stolen or injured. Whenever we gather, we're a gathering of afflicted people. You just think back over the last year and over many years prior. All the affliction that we've been through is meant to cause us to put our hope in God alone. And He will never let us down, and He will always satisfy. And that also means that any affliction that we have yet to face, that affliction too can be used of God to put our hope in Him and in a heavenly home. Just think of the disappointments that we experience in this life. We can use those moments to go, okay, I'm disappointed. I didn't get the job I wanted, or I didn't get the outcome of that relationship that I wanted. Whatever disappointments come, we can take those moments and we can go, okay, what I'm wanting right now, the disappointment I'm feeling, what I really am wanting can only be found in heaven. It can only be found through Jesus Christ and through my eternal home. So even those disappointments can be turned to joy. What that means then is our afflictions are just like athletic training. You know, they're not in and of themselves, they're not enjoyable, but they prepare us for something better. So I trust and hope that by joining with Micah and seeing a future hope, that we can tether ourselves to that. And again, at the bottom of that dark cave, that we can grab on and hold on tight. And the thing is, we won't find that the rope has been cut. God is faithful. He will never fail us. He will never let us down. He will never abandon His promises. And the supreme reason we have for that hope is very simple. It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. It's that right now Jesus is alive. If his bones were still in that tomb over in Palestine, this would be fruitless. There would be no hope, but He is alive. And so every promise of God is true and certain and rock solid. So we're going to end our time today reminding ourselves of the resurrection and the hope that comes with that. So let's stand together and sing, Behold Our God.